I'm certainly very happy for the opportunity to be here again this evening and to appear on this program once again this year. And I think I appreciate the words of introduction from Brother Elkins. You know, he said he and I don't even get to talk very often, and when we do, we usually talk too long. But you can see who does most of the talking. Wouldn't even let that man pray. And he told about going out one day here and getting into my car, and he was getting ready to move it, and I caught him in the act. I really didn't mind him using my car, but I was afraid he might hit a cow with it. Some of you who've been here in previous years may know something about that. I felt very much by him, as a fellow did that got married, and a number of years ago, he and his wife left with horse and buggy, and as they left the church building, they went a little ways down the road, and the horse just stopped right in the middle of the road, and the fellow got out and went around to the horse and looked it straight in the eye, and he said, "That's one." Came back, got in the buggy, they went a little further, and they got down the road a ways, and the horse came to a bridge, he stopped again. The man came out, and he said, "That's two." He led him across the bridge, and he got back in the buggy. They went a little bit further, and they got down the road, and the horse reared up a little bit, and he got out and went around to the horse, and he looked at him, he said, "That's three," and he reached in his pocket and pulled out a pistol and shot him dead right there. Went back around to the buggy, and his new bride looked at him. She said, "What's the matter with you? You act like a crazy man. I never have seen anything so stupid and idiotic in all my life." He looked her straight in the face. He said, "That's one." So I had to tell Brother Elkins, "That's one." I'm really grateful to him because had it not been for him, I actually would not have been on the program tonight. I declined the invitation offered, not because I didn't want to come, but because of the schedule that I had at that particular time. And due to his persistence and insistence, I agreed to come, and I'm glad that I did. I'm grateful to be here tonight. I've been associated with the Get Well congregation in some capacity now for some 21 years. And it is always a delight for me to have the opportunity to be here, and I'm glad to be able to speak on the subject that has been assigned, which has to do with the church and the sword of the Spirit. I call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I want to discuss that passage tonight, and I want to outline in the outset what I believe it shows. First, it indicates the importance of the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. "I charge thee therefore in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." That is to emphasize the importance and the significance of the charge. Then you have the charge itself, which is quite simple. It is delivered in only three little words. Preach the word. Word. Then you have the implementation of that charge set out. That is, the manner in which it is to be done. When it is said, be instant or urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Then you have the reason set out as to why the charge is given and why it is necessary. When it is said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so I want to discuss the subject tonight largely in light of the outline that is given in 2 Timothy 4. The importance of the charge itself, the implementation of the charge, and the reason for it. In the first instance, I want you to bear in mind that, so far as we know, 2 Timothy is the last letter ever penned by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, as I believe that he did, he wrote more than half of the books of the New Testament. And here we come to what is believed to be the last epistle ever penned by the Apostle Paul. It is in this epistle that he says in just a few lines, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It is here just a little later that he exhorts Timothy, come before winter, knowing that if Timothy did not come before winter, he likely would not ever see him again at all. So here the Apostle Paul speaks in light of the fact that he is soon himself to cross the great divide. As he begins the last chapter of the last book that he ever penned by inspiration, in which he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I think that is especially noteworthy and significant in view of the fact that Paul himself will soon be facing the Lord. Or at least he is going to close all of his life's activities, and his fate in that sense is going to be sealed. And it is as if he says, I know that I shall soon myself cross that great line. I know that I shall someday face God. I know that I shall face the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And yet, I am not ashamed to say what I have to say in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, and in realization of the judgment that is sure to come, preach the word. So the Apostle Paul prefaces that simple little charge by language that is so significant and that is so awe-inspiring that it makes the language, despite its simplicity, take on a great deal of profundity. And then I want you to notice the charge itself. After leading into that, and what he says by way of introduction is actually more of a complex statement than the statement that it leads into. After saying all that he does about God and about Christ and about the judgment of the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, the charge itself is really simple. Preach the word. But in that charge, we have what is known as a specific. He tells us what to preach. Not only what to do, but what to preach. And it is noteworthy as to what he does not say. He does not say, preach your opinions. He does not say, preach human philosophy. He does not say to preach psychology or sociology. He does not say to preach politics. But instead, he says, preach the word. And there is something that I think is needed more and more and more in the passing years. The realization that like a magnet, this verse ought to call us back to what our real mission is. We have come to see a time when there has been a departure here and there, sometimes in a small way, sometimes almost imperceptibly, away from a down-to-earth presentation and proclamation of the word. And yet here is the charge that is left in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in light of the judgment that Paul himself knows that he would soon face, at least with respect to the fact that his life would be closed and his deeds would be done. Preach the word. And I believe that ought to draw all of us back to the realization that even though there are many social problems, some of them may be having spiritual or religious implications, but nevertheless, there are many political problems, there are many sociological and psychological and philosophical difficulties in the world. There has come a time, however, when men have often quoted the scholars of the world, they have often quoted the theologians of the world, and they have often forgotten so much about Peter and Paul and James and John that we need to remember that Paul said simply, preach the word. Then he indicated to us how it is to be done. He said, be instant, in season, out of season. And I like here the wording of the American Standard Version when it says, be urgent, in season, out of season. There is a sense of urgency about the gospel. There is a sense of urgency about the word of God. And when we talk about something that has a sense of urgency, the idea is that it is a life or death proposition. It is not something that we may take or leave. We may listen to it, as the people did at Mars Hill, and walk away and say, we will hear thee yet again concerning this matter. You know, that was the indifference that was manifested at Mars Hill. Well, very interesting, Paul. I really enjoyed your speech today. That was a nice little talk, and maybe someday I can come back and hear you again. That is not the nature of the gospel message. The nature of the gospel message is that it has a sense of urgency. It is a life or death proposition. It is something that carries with it the most solemn consequences. And here it is said that in proclaiming the Word of God, we must ever manifest that. Be urgent, in season, out of season. A number of years ago, I read this little statement that is called the Infidel's Challenge, and I'm sure others of you have seen it. But I think it is rather interesting and noteworthy. The infidel, and the author of this is unknown, but some infidel said, if I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of Christianity in this life influences destiny in another world, Christianity would be to me everything. I would cast aside earthly cares as follies and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Christianity would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow and eternity alone. Earthly consequences should never stay my hands or seal my lips. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a lifetime of effort. I would go forth to the world and preach Christ in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now that is the challenge which the infidel hurls to the Christian by saying that if I truly believe what you say you believe, Christianity would be to me everything. I believe that is a way of saying that it would carry to me a true sense of urgency. I love to read the statement over in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, where the Jeremiah had become so discouraged. You may remember that he said he had become a mockery and a derision all the day. That is, those to whom he preached laughed at him. They laughed him to scorn. In fact, they mimicked him. They mocked at him. And finally said he grew so discouraged in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He finally reached a point where he said, I just will not preach anymore. I will not proclaim the Word of God anymore. I am so discouraged by the scoffing that I have received. I am so discouraged by the kind of opposition that I have received. I will not preach anymore in his name. But then he said, his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I believe the American Standard Version there says, I could not contain. The Word of God became as a fire within his bones. And he said, I simply could not stay still. I simply could not remain silent. I could not tolerate the idea that there was a fire burning within my bones, and I could not fail to let it out. So that is the idea of the sense of urgency, that the Word of God is like fire in our bones. And as stated in the charge of Paul to Timothy, be urgent in season, out of season. Or as stated by Jeremiah, let the Word of God become, as it were, fire within our bones so that we must say, I cannot contain. Then you notice, too, that he says, be urgent or instant in season, out of season. A number of years ago, I heard Brother G.C. Brewer. And he said when he was a boy, he always thought that verse meant that you should preach both in the summer and in the winter. Brother Brewer said when he was growing up in a small rural area, he said they did not have very much preaching in the winter. They did not have a regular preacher such as we often know it today, but he said they always had preaching in the summer. He said they would have someone come and conduct a meeting, and as you know, meetings in that time very often ran several weeks. And Brother Brewer said when he would read over here in Paul's charge to Timothy where he said, be instant or urgent in season, out of season, he said he thought about that. Well, that means we must not only preach during the summer or during the meeting season, but we must preach during the winter and at every other season as well. Well, I don't know whether he missed it very far or not, because the idea here is simply this, that there is no season on gospel preaching. There may be a quail season, there may be a squirrel season, and you may not be able to shoot the quail or the squirrel any other time, but we're to preach the gospel and to proclaim the word in season and out of season. That is to say, we're to proclaim it at all times. There is no season upon the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And not only that, but the idea that is set out here is this, that we are to proclaim the word when it is popular and when it is not popular. We are to proclaim the word when men like it and when they do not like it. We are to proclaim the word when the conditions are favorable and when they are not favorable. And therefore, we are to be urgent or instant in the proclamation of the word, both in season and out of season. Then he further says that we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I had some difficulty in understanding what was the difference in reproving and rebuking. But I discovered that the word reprove means to convince. And on the other hand, that the word rebuke carries with it the idea of speaking out against the false teacher. And I have an idea that at least part of the distinction here is this, that reprove is directed more toward the doctrine or the teaching that is in error, whereas the expression rebuke has an application more to the one who is doing the teaching. And so we are to reprove or to convict or to convince with respect to the teaching, whereas on the other hand, we are to rebuke or to stand up to the one who is the false teacher. And you will notice that we are to do both. We are to reprove and we are to rebuke. You may remember that in the Old Testament especially, there is a good deal said about the popularity of false prophets. Don't get the idea, because you read condemnation of the false prophets, that they were not well liked in their own time. They were. In Jeremiah 6 and in verse 14 it is said, the false prophet said, peace, peace. Jeremiah said, when there is no peace. That is to say, while he was preaching violence and destruction, while he was saying that unless they repented, God was going to come against them and was going to carry them away into captivity, the false prophets would come along right behind him and they would say, don't worry about it. Everything is all right. There is not anything to be disturbed about. There is not anything to worry about here. You are such a lovely group of people. Don't believe that you're doing anything wrong. Don't believe that God could be displeased with anybody as nice and as fine as you are. Well, I pause just a moment to ask you the question, which would you rather hear? Would you rather hear that you are in sin and you are in violation of God's will and God is not pleased with you, and unless you straighten out and repent, that God is going to carry you away into captivity? Or, on the other hand, would you rather somebody got up and said, my, my, isn't the Lord lucky to have such fine people as you? Well, Jeremiah said one, and the false prophet said the other. And it is said in Jeremiah 5 and in verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Now listen to this. And my people love to have it so. They like that. They like what the false prophets had to say. And that, by the way, is the reason for the discouragement of Jeremiah in the verse that I read a moment ago in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. If you drop back two verses to verse 7, you will discover there that he says that his message was violence and destruction. And he said, I am a mockery all the day. Now over in Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, there are two words that identify the message of the false prophets. Peace, peace. Or another place it is said, peace and safety. Everything is all right. You go to Jeremiah chapter 20 and you find the message of Jeremiah. It was violence and destruction. We'll put them up one on one side and one on the other. Peace and safety. Everything is all right. Violence and destruction. Everything is not all right. And I ask you the question, which do you think is the more popular message? Well, of course, they liked what the false prophets had to say. And so here is the difference so many times in preaching the word and reproving, as commanded over in the charge Paul gave to Timothy, and in the philosophy of the false prophets on the other hand. The false prophets are more likely to say, don't worry about a thing. Everything is all right. You are just as fine as you can be, and you don't need to make any changes whatsoever. Whereas, the man that is standing in the shoes of Jeremiah, or the man that is standing in the shoes of Elijah, or the man that is standing in the shoes of the true prophet of God, is likely to be saying the same thing that Jeremiah did, namely violence and destruction. Everything is not all right. The unfortunate thing is that is a responsibility of the proclaimer of the word, even though it may not always be popular. And thus it is said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove. Not only is one to reprove, but one is also to rebuke. And there are numerous examples of that in the Word of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, you read about John the Baptist as Herod came out to hear him among others. He said, it is not lawful for thee to have her. That was a rebuke to him in regard to his marital situation. Not only that, but he said in the third chapter of the book of Matthew to the religious leaders that came out to hear him, oh, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And of course, you know that they thought within themselves, now he isn't talking to us. He's talking to all these other poor folks out here because we are the religious leaders. And not only that, but we are the descendants of Abraham. And therefore, we know that he could not be addressing these remarks to us. And John the Baptist, of course, being guided into knowing exactly what their thoughts were, immediately responded by saying, think not to say within yourselves, we are the sons of Abraham. He said, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so what he is saying to them is, yes, the message that I have is not merely for all these others. What I am saying is directed toward you, even though you may be the descendants of Abraham, even though you may be the religious leaders of this day, the question is directed to you, and he said to them, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And so, what he said was directed toward them, and that was a rebuke that was sent in their direction. And then one of my favorite prophets to study has always been that little country preacher that came from the village of Tekoa, by the name of Amos, and who was sent up into Bethel and the home of the well-to-do and the rich and the powerful, where that he was to proclaim the message of God. And Amos is one of the great rebukers of all time, because in the 7th chapter of the book of Amos, you may remember that the high priest there, Amaziah, made the statement, the land is not able to bear his words. And a loose translation of that is, we can't stand no more preaching like this. Then he made the statement to Amos, he said, go to Judah and there prophesy and there eat bread. And if I understand what he was saying to Amos in that connection, it was this. You must remember that many of the prophets in Old Testament times were what we might call professional prophets. They were advisors that were actually on the paid staff of the king or of the ruler of the land. And, of course, knowing that they were paid by the king or by the ruler, it is interesting to notice that their remarks were nearly always favorable to whatever he wanted. Now, here is Amos who comes up there, and he says things they didn't want to hear, and what he said was not very favorable to the ruling class. And they said to him, therefore, go back down to Judah and prophesy there, and there eat bread. And I believe that I understand what Amaziah was saying. He was saying, we're not going to feed you any bread here. We're not going to pay you to preach. And if you expect to be on a salary, Brother Amos, you're going to have to go back down in the south where those people down there eat turnip greens and country ham. You're not going to get paid in the north to come up here and preach the way you're doing. I've always loved the way Amos answered. Amos said, listen, I was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a sheep herder in a tender sycamore tree. And if you want another loose translation, what he said was this. Listen, brother. I didn't preach because I was paid to preach. I was farming before I ever started preaching, and I can farm again. And what he was saying was, I'd rather be a prophet of God and live off the farm than to be a prophet of Bethel and to be up here at the feast of Jeroboam. And I believe a lot of us are going to have to learn to take the attitude that Amos took. That we're going to have to learn that it is better to be a prophet of God and to sit in solitude and maybe to sit in the country and to go back to the little villages of Tekoa than it is to sit down at the riches of the table of the Jeroboams and the Bethels and to be a political prophet where that everything that we say is predictable. I remember a number of years ago talking to a lady. She asked me if I knew her preacher. I admitted that I did. Oh, she said, he is so wonderful. She said, I've been hearing him preach for so many years. She told me about how long it was. And she said, in all that time, he has never offended anybody. And I was constrained to say, not even the devil. But I could hardly imagine anybody saying about Elijah, you know he never offended anybody. I could hardly imagine anybody saying about Amos, you know he never did offend anybody. When Amaziah said, we can't stand anymore, go back down south. I can hardly imagine anybody saying about the Apostle Paul, he never offended anybody when everywhere he went, they always had or nearly always had either a riot or a revival. I don't think that any of them set out merely to offend anyone, and I would not leave that impression at all. I believe they spoke the truth in love. But what I am trying to say is this, that when it was necessary to speak the truth, they did speak it. They did not simply put their finger in the air in order to see which way the wind was blowing. And if you're not familiar with that expression, it refers to the days when a man would stick his finger in his mouth and get it wet and hold it up in the air. And of course, he could feel the wind against the side from which the wind was coming. And he could determine that way which way the wind was blowing. And we talk today, figuratively at least, about those that have their finger in the wind. And the idea is they have it out there in order that they can see which way it is blowing before they take a position. Then they want to find out which way the wind is blowing. That's the way they go. Here it is said, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Reproving involves the doctrine. Rebuking involves the false teacher. Exhortation with all long-suffering and doctrine involves the fact that we are with patience to proclaim the word. We may have to do it over some long period of time, but at least all that while, it is the word which is being proclaimed. Then we raise the question, why must this be done? And the answer is, that which he sets out in verse 4, when he says, verse 3, when he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now he starts out emphasizing the importance of it. He says, I know that I speak before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the quick and the dead. And he says a little later, I know the time of my departure is at hand. He did not have very much longer to live. He was not afraid, however, to say this, preach the word. And then he goes beyond that and he says, here's how you're to do it. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now why? For the time will come. This is why you must preach the word, Timothy. This is why that there is such urgency in the message, because the time will come. What time? The time when men will not endure. They will not tolerate. They will not be able to stand sound doctrine. But instead they will turn their ears away from the truth and will be turned aside unto fables. And not only that, but it is said after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. That is, they will accumulate or gather around them teachers who will have the same interest they do, having itching ears. And that is, there will be teachers that will always be willing to scratch their itching ears. You know what that does, don't you? That makes them feel good. I don't know why when I read that verse, it always makes me think of taking a corn cob and scratching a pig's ear. I guess it is because they always look so contented. But if you'll take a corn cob and just scratch on a pig's ear, they'll just lean over against the fence and just sort of stand there, you know, in the breeze. Just as long as you'll rub, they'll stand. False teachers same way. Paul said the time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. They will not tolerate the truth. What they will want is somebody will come and scratch their itching ears. It makes them feel so good. And they'll stand hit just as long as you'll scratch. So it is said, this is the reason why you need to preach the word. Because the time is coming that men will not endure. Men will not tolerate sound doctrine. It is interesting for me to notice in reading throughout the Word of God that this is not a new characteristic. This is something that apparently has been going on for a long, long time. And I began to look back into the Old Testament and I find it to be a characteristic of humanity, of human nature. Seemingly all of us may have the tendency that we would rather hear that which is pleasing, that which is pleasant to us, than to hear that which is needful to us, even though that which is needful may be the truth. The truth may not always be pleasant, and as a result of that, we may not always make it easy on the truth teller, upon the truth prophet, and upon the proclaimer of the word. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah said, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now that's exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. That is exactly the thing the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says they will turn aside their ears from the truth and will be turned unto fables. Isaiah said it this way, they are children that will not hear the law of the Lord. What will they hear? Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us. Right thing. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Now, Isaiah's not the only one who talks about this. You turn right over from Isaiah to a contemporary of his by the name of Micah. And in the book of Micah, the 2nd chapter and the 6th verse, you read where the people said to the prophets in Micah's day and in Micah's information, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. And that still is not all. You turn back over to Amos and you look in the 2nd chapter of the book of Amos and verse 12. And Amos says, you gave Nazarites wine to drink. Of course, they are those that had a vow against strong drink. You gave Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. And then again in Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 9, Hosea says in that vivid way that is so characteristic of him, it shall be like people, like priest. That is what the people want, the people get. And isn't that exactly what Paul was talking about when he said they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, having itching ears? Hosea said, like people, like priests, there'll always be those that will conform to the desires of the people, and what the people want to hear is what they will hear. Furthermore, in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, to which I referred earlier, it is said, the priests bear rule by their means, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. And what shall you do in the end thereof? And so again and again and again, both in Old Testament and New, here are these indications of those that say, don't put it to us straight. Don't just tell us book, chapter, and verse. Prophesy not unto us right things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Some of you know that one of my favorite prophets in the Bible is old Micaiah over there in the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. You remember he is the one that when Ahab wanted to go up in battle against Ben-Hadad of Syria, and he wanted Jehoshaphat of Judah to help him, and Jehoshaphat said, well, could we inquire what the word of the Lord is? And he said, why, certainly. I've got 400 prophets here on the staff. Well, call them in. Let's see what they say. You know, they were all paid by Ahab, and they called them in. All 400 of them said, you want to go up, Ahab? He said, I'd like to. He said, go ahead. You know, I've got old Jehoshaphat suspicious. Almost get you suspicious if 2 preachers agreed, much less 400. 400 of them agreed, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet another besides? Just one more? I'd like to find out if they all say this. Well, Ahab said, there's one more, but I don't like him. Let's see what he says. They sent a messenger up there to get Micaiah. And when the messenger got up there, of course, he was like those 400 prophets. He knew which side his bread was buttered on. He said, listen, there are 400 prophets down there, and they speak as with one voice, saying that they should go up into the battle against Ben-Hadad of Syria. And if you know what's good for you, you'll say the same thing. He came back down there, and instead of saying the same thing, in 1 Kings 22 and in verse 14, he said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I do. You see that inscription down there on that table that says, this do in remembrance of me. For years and years, I've been advocating there ought to be one up here too. I haven't gotten anywhere. I haven't seen any of them anywhere. But my recommendation is that not only should the table say, this do in remembrance of me, but there ought to be an inscription on the pulpits across this land and country too, and it ought to be from 1 Kings 22 and verse 14, which says, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And if it's not emblazoned across the front of the pulpit, it ought to be emblazoned in the heart of those who stand behind it. Preach the word. That's what Paul said. And then remember that in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15 it is said, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There is the church, brethren, and the sword of the Spirit. It is the church that is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You cannot depend on anyone else today to carry the word. You cannot today depend on anyone else to preach the purity of the gospel of Christ. It is our responsibility. It has been committed unto the saints, Jude 3. It is our responsibility, and if we do not measure up to our responsibility, just remember this and mark it down. It will not be done. And I know sometimes we may get discouraged in an unbelieving world and a rebellious generation, just as Isaiah did. And I'd like to remember what was said to Isaiah in the 6th chapter of Isaiah when he was called to be a prophet. And the Lord said, who shall I send and who will go for me? And you recall that Isaiah answered in Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 8. And he said, here am I, send me. And then when he received his commission, no doubt it was somewhat different to what he had anticipated, because the commission was, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. In other words, when the Lord said, who will I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. The Lord said, very well. But bear in mind that I'm sending you to people that do not want to hear what you have to say. I'm sending you to those that will shut their eyes rather than see, that will close their ears rather than hear. And understandably, once the Lord had told him what his commission was, Isaiah cried out and said, how long, Lord? How long am I going to a world that doesn't want the truth? How long am I going to a rebellious people that say, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things? The God of heaven answered back and he said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants and the houses without man and the land be desolate. I understand what he says. It is this. And I think preachers need this because discouragement often sets in. Elders need it. But if I understand what he says is this, Isaiah, your commission is to go out and proclaim the word. Men may reject it. They may despise you. They may scoff at you. But you don't quit. You preach while there's still a man in a house, an inhabitant in a city, and the land still survives. How long, Isaiah? When there are no more men in the houses and no more inhabitants in the land, and all lies in waste, only then. And you cease to proclaim the word. I believe that's the message to this generation and to the church of our Lord and to preachers of the gospel and to all of us. Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and love. People like it. If they don't. If they accept it. If they don't. They'll answer for that. But if you fail to proclaim it, you'll answer. So never give up and never say die. Maybe that there is one or more in this audience tonight who is subject to the invitation of our Lord, who needs to come in obedience to the gospel, believing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing with the mouth Jesus is Lord, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. There may be a child of God who has not seen the urgency of this situation. You may have wandered out into forbidden pathways. This is the most compelling message in all of the world. And you need to be a part of it. You need to be faithful in the service of the Lord. And if you're not, you'll never find a better time than now. Come in obedience to the gospel if you're subject to the invitation while together we stand to sing.